So this morning, it's funny, because Zach came up to me this morning and asked me what I was preaching on. I said, well, duh, I'm preaching on the resurrection. He wasn't being serious, by the way. We're going to talk about the resurrection this morning and what the resurrection means for us in terms of our eternal future. And it all starts with Jesus. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and was buried. That Jesus is literally and physically alive today. We don't often think about it that way, but Jesus is literally and physically alive today. He lives a glorious human life beyond anything that we can imagine. And so what we celebrate today is not just some odd occurrence that happened long ago. I mean, certainly it was out of the ordinary, and certainly it was unexpected, but brothers and sisters, it is so much more than that in terms of the ripple effect, in terms of its implications, even traveling as far into the future as we stand and sit today. It's so much more. The good news of Jesus Christ is that because he passed through death into a resurrected eternal life, a way has been opened up for us to follow him into that glorious reality. He has gone ahead of us and secured that eternal reality for us. That, brothers and sisters, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, is what we have to look forward to, no matter what happens today, no matter what happens tomorrow, no matter what kinds of things we experience and struggle with and suffer in our lives, that is our future. Jesus is the first fruits of a harvest from the dead. It's a strange way of saying it, but it's the truth. Because Jesus, in his death, destroyed the very cause of death. Because he did that, he provides for human beings the only cure for death. The guarantee of a literal, physical, bodily resurrection into an eternity that will last forever. And so as I was thinking about resurrection this week, I went to the Heidelberg Catechism. Specifically, I went to Lord's Day 22, which deals with the last two lines of the Apostles' Creed. And on Lord's Day 22, you will find two questions asked and two beautifully worded answers about resurrection and everlasting life. And I'd like to share those with you right now. The first question, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And the answer, not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body. Second question, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? And the answer, even as I now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. See, the kind of eternal life that we're dealing with at Easter is something far more substantial and real than any other human idea about immortality. For many people in our culture today, in our culture, in our context, The best case scenario for life after death is to be remembered by our friends and our family. In other words, living on in the memory of the people that loved us. For human beings, is that the best we can conceive of? Because that doesn't even compare to the literal and physical immortality that Jesus provides. The future Jesus leads us into goes far beyond our human horizons of imagination and even possibility. And the only way we know it is through God's word and the preaching of the gospel. Despite all this big talk about things that we can't imagine, things that we can barely conceive of, things that we can only talk about in words that are extraordinary, in words that symbolize and represent what it could possibly be like, we see that the Easter story in Matthew begins actually in a very natural and ordinary and human way. Verse 1, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Two women get up early to visit the grave of a dear friend who has recently died. It's an experience that most of us have had in one form or another. It's kind of the reality living in the world that we live in, the reality of life as we live it, that people we love die, and when they do, we go and we remember them the best that we can. But for these women, we know from previous verses that from a distance, they had watched the crucifixion of their dear friend, Jesus Christ. We know that from a distance they had watched as Jesus' lifeless body was placed in the tomb. The tomb then was sealed and a guard kept watch. The natural order and reality of life had apparently spoken its final word on this man, Jesus, who claimed to be greater than death. Even so, the earthly powers that be refused to take any chances. The earthly powers that be would do everything they could to prevent the possibility of Easter, and we read that in the section immediately preceding the one that we read this morning. Let me remind you. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate answered, "Take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. A big stone, an impressive seal, fearsome guards. From a human perspective, this tomb can't be touched. It was locked down tight. Now, getting back to the women, we can't possibly be sure what they expected to see, what they expected to find as they hurried toward the tomb of Jesus on that Easter morning. We can't know what they expected to find in their search for their beloved friend. But we can be fairly certain that what they actually did encounter at the tomb must have completely defied all of their expectations. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. This certainly was not what the women expected. This was certainly not part of the women's plan. This was not consistent with what their understanding of reality was. As a matter of fact, the predictable aspect of their reality was completely shaken, kind of like an earthquake. A violent earthquake rocked the earth as an angel showed up and rolled the stone away. The ground shook as the kingdom of heaven exerted its presence and its authority in the world. As the sun rose on that first Easter morning, a new age was beginning. A new order filled with new life and new possibilities, a new light shining that even the darkness of death could not and cannot resist. Verse 3 and 4, the angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. How many of you have wondered about that verse before? Okay, nobody. I did this week. So wonder with me for a minute, if you would. His appearance was like lightning. What does embodied lightning look like? Why is that a good description of an angel in somewhat recognizable human form? Isn't that a little curious? Doesn't that spark your curiosity a little bit? The angel's appearance was like lightning. Does that mean that he was crackling with electricity? Does that mean that he was like humming with some kind of energy? Does it mean that he was too brilliant and bright to even look at directly? Well, I leave that to your imaginations. At least the soldiers guarding Jesus' tomb thought it was a pretty overwhelming spectacle. An angel from heaven showing up obviously wasn't on their agenda either. And, you know, these soldiers were tough men. These soldiers were hard men. They knew their job. They were very, very competent. And yet at the sight of this angel, this mere representative from God, they fainted dead away. It was that impressive. It was that magnificent. It was that terrifying. An angel sitting atop the large stone. Why? What could that possibly symbolize? Well, perhaps this. Perhaps this. You know, death, from our perspective, is this immovable object. It's a certainty, right? It's an immovable object. It's like a giant stone. But to the creator of heaven and earth, it's not that way at all. That's not the way it looks. That's not the way it presents itself. To the creator of heaven and earth, there's no such thing as an immovable object. Jesus, our Lord, overcame death on that Easter Sunday long ago, just as the angel rolled away the stone sealing the grave, so Christ rolled away death, moving that immovable object out of our way. Now, I don't want to downplay death. Even God's word acknowledges death as a formidable enemy, actually the final enemy. But brothers and sisters, because of Easter, death does not have the final word. Jesus has the final word in and over everything in heaven and on earth. For Jesus, death can be rolled away like the stone. And in Jesus, death can be rolled away like the stone as well. What happens next? Verses 5 to 7, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because why wouldn't they be afraid at this appearance of a lightning angel, whatever it looked like? Why shouldn't they be afraid? Because they're looking for Jesus. The angel, in all his glory and power, is no threat to these women. Far from it. He wants to tell them about Jesus, and he wants to show them the empty tomb. Jesus is not here. Jesus is risen. Come and see. Come and see. Isn't this amazing? This angel is excited. This angel is ecstatic. That's a pun, right? Okay, fine. The angel is excited. Forget about the other thing I said. The angel is excited about what has come to pass. But I want you to notice. I want you to notice, as joyous and wondrous as this is, that just as we don't linger for too long at the cross, we don't stay long at the tomb either. Having shared the angel's excitement and joy at the empty tomb, the two Marys are told to go and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Now, although there is still some fear there, they are still afraid. It is unwarranted fear. There's really no longer any room for fear or for doubt or for hesitation. The only thing there's room left for those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is obedience and confidence and joy. These are the things that are appropriate for the women and for his disciples and for us in the aftermath of his resurrection. So the women hurry away. They run to spread this greatest news that they had ever received, but they don't get very far before verse 9. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Jesus comes onto the scene, perhaps, just as excited as the angel. He just can't resist putting in a little appearance for these women. Jesus, too, tells them not to be afraid. This is a strange and wonderful day beyond expectations, and fear is, again, not the appropriate response. As the women encounter their risen Lord, whether they realize it at this moment or not, they see their own future as well. Jesus, whether they know it or not, ushers them into this new reality. "Greetings," he says. "Welcome to the first day of your eternal, glorious future. I'm your host." And what do the women do? I want you to notice this. What do the women do? They see and they touch. This is no dream. This is no vision. Jesus isn't some kind of embodied spirit hovering over the ground. They see, they touch, and they worship the Redeemer of all things, this King of a new creation. If we've truly grasped what happened on that first Easter Sunday, then we understand that Jesus represents and embodies our real future. We are Easter people. We are resurrection people. We who believe in Jesus Christ are forever people. And nothing in this world, no pain or suffering, no trial or tribulation can threaten the glorious resurrection future that we have in our Savior. Jesus has abolished death. Jesus has established the only true immortality. So, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid, for this is the wonder and glory of Easter. Amen. Let's pray.